Well, we're going to finish up the letter to Pergamos this morning. You know that at the end of each epistle, we have the command, let him that hath an ear to hear, let him hear, and to him that overcometh will I do something good. And we'll be covering that, which is in chapter 2, verse 17, and then we'll go on to Thyatira. 2:17 says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reassurances and encouragement that you give us. Lord, you are quite candid concerning what is required of us. Lord, if we were designing the world, maybe we wouldn't design it with so much sorrow and persecution. But Lord, you are wise. You know what is best for our spiritual growth and ultimately for your glory. And that's what we desire. And we pray that as we study the encouragement you give this church, that you would encourage us and help us, Lord, truly to overcome in the spiritual combat that we face day by day. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. We must make an effort to hear. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. Two promises to those who overcome. I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give a white stone. Understand these two. And first of all, let's talk about the hidden manna. Now, you know what the manna was. It was the supernatural food that God gave Israel in the desert. In Exodus chapter 16, we read about this gift of the manna, that they would have something to eat while they went through the wilderness. Not only were they to eat it day by day, gather it and eat it, but in chapter 16, verse 33, Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. It was supposed to preserve a pot full of manna, and it was before the testimony. It was before the Ark of the Covenant. So it was in the Holy of Holies. This was definitely hidden manna. You couldn't get to this. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. But there, down through the years, was this pot of manna. Hebrews tells us in chapter 9 and verse 4 that the Holy of Holies had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. These are the three things that were associated with the Ark in the Holy of Holies. Now, we don't know where the Ark is. The Coptic Church thinks they know where it is. They think it's in a cave in Ethiopia. But we don't know where it is, and so we don't know where the manna is, and we don't know where the budding rod and the tables of the covenant are. But one of the things we're going to see as we go on through the Revelation is that as we come to the end of the age, God promises to open up his heavenly sanctuary. And look at what you find there in 11:19. The temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And I think what the Lord is saying is, you know that manna that's been missing ever since the time of Jeremiah? Well, it's going to be made available again. God's going to restore his ark to his people, symbolic of his presence dwelling among them. He's going to give us the hidden manna. He's going to allow us to feast together with him in the coming kingdom. So the hidden manna, although it's sort of esoteric, it's pretty clear what it's referring to. It's referring to our participation in that bread come down from heaven. Remember in John 6, the Lord uses the manna to illustrate himself as the bread of God come down from heaven. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. They're dead. If you eat the bread that I'll give you, you'll have everlasting life. But now we have to talk about the white stone. This is not nearly as clear an allusion. It's one of the most puzzling so far. One scholar who has devoted much study to this has identified 7 different interpretations of the white stone. And there's no clear leverage on any one of them. In none of them can you find an Old Testament passage that points to it clearly. Some people think it's the Urim and the Urim and Thummim. But that's not at all clear. The Urim is not referred to as a white stone in the Old Testament. Well, as I was studying this, I thought, well, let's just see how the word is used in Greek at large. Actually, it's a pebble. It's this kind of thing. That's a cephas. It's not a petros, and it's not a lithos. It's a cephas, pebble. It's a white pebble. And it's probably the most common use of this word, cephas, in Greek, is where we would use the word a vote. There's a lot of discussion a couple of years ago about counting the vote in the election. Well, do you know how people voted in the old days? Every person that was eligible to vote would have 2 stones. You have a white stone and a black stone. And so they put the question and they say, okay, which is it? Yes or no? Shall we release the prisoner? He's innocent. Or shall we condemn him? He's guilty. Shall we build a new temple for Augustus? White stone. Or shall we not build a new temple for Augustus? Black stone. That's how they decided questions. And if you go to the standard Greek lexicon of all of Greek, Liddell and Scott, this is overwhelmingly the most common meaning of this word. Usage is where we would use the word vote. A pebble stands for a vote. In fact, this is the only sense in which the word appears in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 10, Paul is giving his testimony and he is recalling his time as the persecutor of the church. And he says, which thing I also did in Jerusalem as I persecuted the saints. Many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, our version says, I gave my voice against them, which means I put a black pebble into the jar. You go up, you put your pebble in the jar, then you count them, and that would be the outcome. I gave this to Brother Bilson. I said, here, see if you could draw a picture of this. this is beautiful. So here we have a prisoner at the lower right, and he is somewhat nervous about the outcome. He is not sure how this trial is going to come out. He's chewing his fingernail. What's going to happen to me? And up at the dais, there is a jar. I don't know whether they had glass jars in those days or not, but Bilson has made it glass so we can see inside. And we can see, what have we got in there? Are there 3 white pebbles and there are 3 black pebbles? And here comes a judge, and he doesn't look very friendly, does he? And what's he got in his hand? A black pebble. If he's the last one, our prisoner's in trouble. He's about to go down. That would be probably the most common setting for white pebbles and black pebbles. It's as votes in a decision. And specifically, as Paul himself tells us in Acts 26, in a criminal trial. So this suggests the court scene. It suggests what the Lord is saying is, you guys are continually under persecution. You're going to have lots of people voting against you. When the time comes, I've got a pebble. I've got a white pebble. And I'm going to vote for your acquittal. I'm going to vote for you to be set free. If not in this life, certainly in the life to come. There's one difficulty with this interpretation, and that is that the judge doesn't give the white pebble to the prisoner to walk away with. And our version says, I will give him a white pebble. And that's one reason this interpretation, I think, is not more popular. But if you poke around, and I'm going to be technical here, so if you don't like technicalities, just turn off your ears, and you can turn them back on in a few minutes. The two here, I will give to him a white pebble, is represented in Greek not by a preposition but by a simple ending on the noun. Greek can put endings on nouns that change their relation to the verb. And this ending is often used to mean to. It's a natural way to say, I give something to you. But there's another way it can be used as well. And it's used in this other manner in Luke chapter 18, verse 31. He took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets, and then the Son of Man shall be accomplished. And the name Son of Man has this special ending on it. Does he mean the prophets were writing to the Son of Man? I don't think so. Jeremiah was writing to the people in Jerusalem and the people in Babylon during the time of captivity. Isaiah was writing to the people in Jerusalem and partly to the people in the northern kingdom as well, before the Assyrian and then later before the Babylonian captivities. When Dave led us through the prophets, we're told in many, many cases who the people were, the generation were. They weren't writing to the Son of Man. What were they writing? They were writing concerning the Son of Man. And that's how our version translates it, I believe, correctly. Everything written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man. This is a common usage of this ending on the noun. It is called the ethical dative, or the dative of reference, or the dative of advantage, depending on what grammar you look at. And if we take advantage of that meaning for this ending, we can perfectly legitimately translate this verse as saying, I will give a white pebble for him, in his interest, with reference to him. When his case comes up, I'm going to give a white pebble. And that was an expression that was known, again, in other Greek. To give a pebble is one way to say, I'm going to cast my vote. The Lord is saying, whatever trials you may come up to, and you'll remember that Pergamos was the place where there was much martyrdom during the history of the church. But I'm going to give a white pebble. When your case comes to the most important court, I'm going to give a white pebble. And just so there is no uncertainty in this, in the pebble a new name written which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. This unknowable new name is mentioned in chapter 19, verse 12. And there it is the name of the Lord Jesus himself. I don't think I put the verse down on the page for you. But if you go to 19, verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew, but he himself. He says, I'm going to put a pebble in there, and I'm going to have a name written on it that cannot be counterfeited. You know what we call this today? We call this public key cryptography. When you send a message, there's a way you can sign your name to that message by email so that the recipient knows it came from you and not from someone else. Now, I don't think at the Great White Throne there's going to be anybody else voting, but the Lord is using this idiom, this metaphor, to make it vivid. Because given the state of our sin, you know, to stand before a holy God in judgment is a terrible thing to contemplate. And what the Lord is promising here is, I have the deciding vote. I can authenticate it so that no one can question it. And when your eternal destiny is finally resolved, I'm going to cast it in your favor. I will give for him a white pebble, not the black pebble. Not the black pebble, but I'll give for him the white pebble. I'll put the pebbles over here with the book about Pergamos. And with the other artifacts, we have a menorah here that came up, the lampstand, and we also have a lamp. So we're collecting images of the churches in the Revelation here. We'll see what we have by the time we get to the end. White pebble and black pebble. Okay, you can wake up now if you were asleep for the grammar lesson. And as I've said, this is a very appropriate thing for a city where Roman authority was settled. This was where the head of Roman government in the province of Asia was. So capital cases ought to come to Pergamos, ultimately, to be tried. And we know that Antipas, God's faithful witness, had already been put to death there. So it's very appropriate for the Lord Jesus to remind the readers who has the final vote. And now we're going to come to Thyatira. This is the longest of the letters, and it's the central one of the seven. We looked at the organization of the letters. You see, we have Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos. Now we have Thyatira, and then we're going to have after it Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And it's the only one beside Ephesus that has a double praise section. Most of them have praise and criticism, but here we have praise in verse 19, criticism in 20 through 23, but then praise again in 24. Just as with Ephesus, we have praise in 2 and 3, criticism in 4 through 5, and then final praise in verse 5. So it's the others, either you have no criticism, no praise, or one of each. But you don't have this alternation, this little chiasm with praise surrounding the criticism. So he seems to be marking a turning point. This is also going to be the point where the promise to overcomers will start coming before the exhortation, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So we're right at the halfway point going through the letter. So what do we know about Thyatira? Well, we know that it was a border city between regions that were often controlled by rival powers. Let's see, we have some recent high school graduates. Who can tell me who the Diadochoi were? World history class. Who were the Diadochoi? You know? Do you know who Alexander the Great was? Okay. Who was Alexander the Great's successor? Moses' successor was Joshua. Okay. Who was the successor? Emperor Augustus' successor was Tiberius. Who was Alexander the Great's successor? Well, there were four. That's right. They're called the Diadochoi. They were Diadochoi. He basically said to him when he was dying, guys, it's up to you. Whoever can, let him take it over. So this fantastic empire that he put together, it quickly got chopped up into pieces among rival generals. In fact, it's more complicated than just the four, but that's usually how the story is told. The four Diadochoi that succeeded him. One of them was named Seleucus. Another was named Lysimachus. Another was Ptolemy. And right now I forget who the fourth one was. But Seleucus built Thyatira about 300 years before Christ. In other words, after Alexander's death. Because it marks the northwest limit of his control. And on the other side of the mountain was the territory of Lysimachus. So this was a border city to protect him from Lysimachus. And what I've got here is an elevation map so you can see how things are laid up. What we've got across, here's Pergamos, here's the Caicus Valley. The Caicus River flows out into the Aegean Sea along this northern valley. And you can see how low the land is here. It's almost down at sea level. Blue would be sea level. And then as you go up the mountains, you go through green, yellow, and then this reddish color here. Here's the reddish. Now, these reddish peaks here are over 3,000 feet in height. So the difference in height from where you are at Pergamos to cross these hills and get down to the next valley, the Hermas Valley, to the south, you've got to go over awfully high peaks. We don't have a mountain in Michigan that's 3,000 feet high. Our tallest mountain is 1,900 feet high. And our lowest point is 500 feet. So the most change in elevation you're going to have in Michigan is half what these mountains presented. And, of course, you've got to travel a ways to find the highest and the lowest points. Ann Arbor is about 900 feet, for those who are curious. You might need that fact sometime, so put it in your pocket. If you wanted to get from the Caicus Valley to the Hermas Valley, or vice versa, either you had to go around by sea,
Or you would have to go up through here. You can see that the land is somewhat lower. There's a bit of a rise here, but you could travel up that way. Well, Lysimachus was up here in the north. Seleucus was down here in the south, and he said, I think I'm going to build a garrison city here. I'm going to build a little fortification and put some soldiers there to protect me from Lysimachus. And that's one of the features of Thyatira, was that it was always occupied by somebody's military, because it always tended to be on the border of somebody and somebody else. There's a second characteristic of Thyatira, and that is it was a city of industry. A prominent historian of this period and these churches, William Ramsey, wrote, "More trade guilds are known in Thyatira than in any other Asian city." This is from the inscriptions that have been found. So the guilds would have their parties, they'd have their meeting places, they'd leave inscriptions behind. And he lists the wool workers, the linen workers, the makers of outer garments, dyers, people that dyed cloth, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and bronze smiths. The bronze smiths are interesting because the Lord presents himself as having feet like burnished bronze. And if you're going to be successful in that kind of a city, either you're going to be a soldier or you're going to belong to one of these guilds, and that means you're going to have to participate in the guild activities, which included idol sacrifice and all manner of licentious activity. There's only one other reference to Thyatira in the New Testament, and I've got it up on the screen, so it's not fair to ask you who it is. It's Lydia, whom we meet not in Asia, but in Greece. She was part of that group of Gentiles who were converted or interested in Judaism, who met at a place of prayer in Philippi. There weren't enough Jews there to form a synagogue. You had to have 10 males to form a synagogue. They didn't have enough Jewish males to form a synagogue, but she had given herself over to the teaching of Judaism. She met there. She was, what are we told about her? She was a seller of purple. Remember the dyers? She apparently was part of this dyers group, people that dye cloth in a very deep red. It's quite popular in the area. And it sounds like she was there marketing her goods. She wasn't there as a slave because she had an independent household. And she invited Paul and his followers to come to her house to meet. That's where the early church met, was in the home of Lydia. She's a woman. Lydia was a very open and egalitarian city. It was possible for a woman to rise to a position of responsibility with one of these guilds. And that's significant because we're going to meet another woman in Thyatira. Her name is not Lydia. Her name is Jezebel, or at least that's what the Lord calls her. And it's interesting to contrast these two women with one another. So that's basically what we know from the scriptures and from ancient history about Thyatira. The Lord addresses them in verse 18. Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God. This is the only instance of this title in the Revelation. Twice we read about him as the Son of Man. It's the only place he's called the Son of God. And that's remarkable, because John's Gospel and his epistles account for nearly half of the instances of this title in the New Testament. John loves to call the Lord Jesus the Son of God. In 1 John, when he uses the title, it's to emphasize that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. If you don't confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, that's what he means by Son of God. This individual who is both man and God. That's what the angel said to Mary. You're going to conceive and have a child by the Holy Ghost. Therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He is both man and God, both human, fully human, and fully divine. And I mentioned to you before that the problem that Nicolaitans had, among other things, was that they didn't really believe that the human Jesus and the divine Christ were the same. They said, well, the divine Christ is spiritual, but the flesh is of no account. Don't worry about that. John is fighting against this. He's saying, you must believe that Jesus, the Messiah, is come in the flesh. You must believe that He is the Son of God. Failure to acknowledge that led the Nicolaitans to say it doesn't matter really how you live. A little idol worship here, a little bit of fornication there, no big deal, it's not a problem, don't worry about it, we'll take care of it. And here the Lord Jesus introduces Himself to the people in Thyatira as the Son of God. They're going to have the same problem with fornication and idolatry. He wants to make it clear where He stands. He hath His eyes like unto a flame of fire, and His feet are like fine brass. That, of course, came from chapter 1, verse 14. His eyes were as a flame of fire, His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And we saw when we studied chapter 1 that those features come from Daniel chapter 10, where someone appears to Daniel. Verse 4, the 4 and 20th day of the first month, by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, I lifted up mine eyes, behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz, his body also was like the beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Here we see who this character was. This was an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of His pre-incarnate appearances. Micah said His goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting, and here was one of them to Daniel, back in chapter 10. And now in the Revelation He appears again. This individual has a distinctive function in Daniel's prophecy. He speaks with Daniel. And then you go down to Daniel 10, verse 20, and this the one who appears to him says, "Now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come." He's the captain of the Lord's host, and he's involved in spiritual combat with the angelic powers that stand behind the earthly kingdoms. I think we've talked about this before. The Bible teaches us that earthly political movements, earthly political kingdoms, all have angelic counterparts. And they're all wicked, with one exception. Israel has Michael the archangel. As far as we can tell, all the others are demonic, and they're all trying to destroy Israel. So all the other angels gang up on Michael. And here the captain of the Lord's host says, "There's none that standeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince." He is presented here as the captain of the Lord's host, the one ultimately responsible for the destinies of men and nations. And that's why I thought we ought to sing Psalm 72, because it's the promise revealed way back in the time of David and Solomon that Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Earth's remotest regions shall His empire be. Again, remember, Thyatira was a border town. Lysimachus and Seleucus fighting against each other. There's international conflict. Here's the little church there. You are my garrison. You're my garrison in Thyatira to represent my kingdom. And I want you to know that I am the one who will allow you to conquer. "I know thy works," he says, as in each letter he begins with a generic statement. And then he goes on in verse 19 to say, "I know thy works and charity, service, faith, and patience." Or charity, faith, service, and patience. The majority actually has charity, faith, service, and patience. But it doesn't matter. The same four things. The point is, all four of those things have a single instance of the word "thy" after them. So you should not put a strong break after the word "faith." It's not, "I know thy works, charity, service, and faith," stop, "and thy patience," "and thy works." That's not the point. "I know thy works," stop. They consist of charity, service, faith, patience. And there's some logic to that combination of things, because charity, or love, is what motivates you to serve others. So your charity, an inner affectation, an inner emotion, will lead you to works of service for other people outwardly. And your faith, another internal affection of the heart, will lead you to persevere, to patience in the face of suffering, an outward conduct. Their lives show the reality of their faith. And then he closes the verse by saying, "Thy works the last more than the first." In other words, these evidences of their love and their faith are growing over time. Over time, they're showing more and more love and more faith. Here we are at the beginning of the second section of letters. We've turned the corner here. And their love and their faith are growing greater and greater day by day. First church was Ephesus. What was said about Ephesus? They left their first love. You see the contrast? Ephesus was growing weaker and weaker in its spiritual affections, while Thyatira was growing stronger and stronger. And I tried to capture that here in that picture. In terms of the tangible evidence of their love, Thyatira's later works are greater than the first. Ephesus, thou hast left thy first love. But there's a flip side to the coin. Of Ephesus, they were commended, "Thou canst not bear them which are evil." They had judged evil teachers, false teachers in the church. What is said of Thyatira in verse 20? Here's a criticism now. "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophet." You tolerate a false prophet in the church. She calls herself a prophet, and you tolerate that, unlike the Ephesians. You see, the Ephesians and Thyatira are sort of mirror images of each other. Ephesus was very, very strong in its doctrinal discernment, but it was growing weaker in the affectation of its heart. Thyatira was very, very strong. It was growing stronger and stronger in its love and service and patience that showed its underlying love and faith. But they tolerated a false prophet or prophetess in the church. They're just complementary to each other. And to anticipate something I'll emphasize when we get to the end, because this is going to come up again later in the epistle, as we'll see next week. The consequence for lack of doctrinal discernment is that God is going to judge this Jezebel and her followers. What was the consequence for lack of love for Ephesus? "I'll take your whole candlestick out of its place." We need, brethren, both to preserve the vitality, the vigor of our heart's affections for the Lord, and our faithfulness to the teaching of His Word, and seeing to it that we don't just let people believe whatever they want to believe, that we speak up and we go into the Word of God together, we see what it says. The doctrinal discernment and that love, what we think of as the work of our mind and the work of our heart, they're both important. But if one of them is going to fail, don't let it be your heart. Don't let it be your heart. If your heart is strong toward the Lord, if we remain strong in our love toward the Lord, showing that in concrete, tangible ways, He will deal with those who are in error. And we've seen many people leave the church. They went out from us. I often think of that verse in John, because they were not of us. But far worse is the case of Ephesus. Doctrinally zealous, and you can think of historically churches that are just so strong on their creed and they hold everything in it, but there's no love there. And the Lord says, "Your candlestick is gone. It's out." Well, what do we know about Jezebel? I don't think this gal's name was Jezebel. I think he's using her to illustrate a point. There was a false teacher in Pergamos, and they called him Balaam, by way of linking him with an Old Testament character. Here, they want to link this prophetess, this woman, with an Old Testament woman who did harm to God's people, and they think of Jezebel. We learn about her in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30. Ahab, the son of Omri, that's one of the kings of Israel, took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Now, Sidon was one of the kingdoms that bordered the northern kingdom on the north. It's over toward the ocean, and then Syria was more inland. And those were the two rival kingdoms that the northern kingdom had to contend with on its northern border. Again, Thyatira, border town, dealing with border issues here. Well, Ahab thought he would marry the daughter of one of these kings, make a diplomatic alliance, because that would help to maintain peace. And then if Syria gave him trouble, and Syria loved to give Israel trouble, well, he would have Ethbaal to come and side with him. But this had consequences. He went and served Baal and worshipped him, and he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. So his alliance with Ethbaal, his marriage to Jezebel, had sad consequences, and you read 1 Kings, it will remind you of them. She slew the legitimate prophets of the Lord, except for those who one of her servants, Obadiah, was able to hide in a cave and feed bread and water. That's 1 Kings 18, verses 4 and 3. She sought to slay Elijah after he confronted her prophets on Mount Carmel. That's chapter 19. She's the one who thought of, let's murder Nabal so Ahab can take over his vineyard in 1 Kings 21. And in 1 Kings 21, 25, we have this summary statement. There was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. So here is a wicked woman. What was her impact on the nation? Well, she led them into Baal worship. When we studied the book of Judges, I pointed out to you that Baal worship not only was idolatrous, but it also was a fertility cult, which meant it was associated with impurity. Temple prostitutes. In 2 Kings chapter 9, the Lord raises up Jehu, who was an officer in Ahab's bodyguard, to wipe out the family of Ahab. At that time, the current king was Joram, who was the son of Ahab. Just before slaying Joram, Jehu declares, well, in 2 Kings 9:22, it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" Joram says, "Are you coming in peace? Is everything okay?" And Jehu says, "What peace? So long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many." She was characterized by two things: fornication, whoredoms, and the witchcraft associated with false gods and idolatry. Now we're going to read next week about a woman in Thyatira who teaches and seduces my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And so the writer, the Lord Jesus here, just as he used Balaam to illustrate the Nicolaitan error as it took its form previously, here he uses another Old Testament character, Jezebel, to illustrate the same error, which is toleration for fornication and for idolatry in the church at Thyatira. We will look more at that, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have placed us here to represent you. Lord, it's a challenging task that we have because there's so many set against you. We pray that you will help us to be faithful to our place as your garrison, as your representatives, many around us, Father, are serving Satan. And we pray that as we interact with them, we can be known as your children, followers of the Lord Jesus. Lord, not as advocates of one social position or another, not as advocates of a political party, but as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for these exhortations, Lord, and pray that he would strengthen us to be able to represent you faithfully. In our Savior's name, amen. Psalm 133, in the Blue Book, for our closing hymn, "Behold how pleasant and how good that we, one Lord confessing, together dwell in brotherhood, our unity expressing." But one of the worst consequences of false teaching in the church is that it can split people up into rival parties. we're going to see that Jezebel was the head of a group that are actually called her children. And there was a schism in the church over this. Psalm 133 encourages us to treasure the unity that the Holy Spirit gives us as we live in submission to Him.